in Isaiah. And this is another great Advent passage. This is a prophecy, of course. And I'm going to be reading from chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Or I'm sorry, 2 through 7. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 2, and I'll read through verse 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. And now for our New Testament passage. This is found in the Gospel according to Luke, and I'll be reading verses 8 through 19. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, and reading through verse 19. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, the shepherds were told, "Fear not, don't be afraid." Got me thinking about fear, of course, and what we can be afraid of. And often we're afraid of the wrong things. Now, one of the things that the Lord Jesus told us is just that very truth, is that we're often afraid of the wrong things. And one of the places where he says that is back in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. This is, I'm sure, familiar territory for most of you, but let me begin reading at verse 26. And here the Lord says to his disciples, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul, and body in hell. Now, guess who he's referring to there? He's referring, of course, to his heavenly Father. So consequently, there are some things that we ought to be afraid of and other things that we shouldn't be afraid of. And courage is really something that we ought not to write off as insignificant at all. One of the things that is one of the virtues that's listed in the the cardinal virtues, those seven virtues, is the virtue of courage. And as people have reflected on courage over the centuries, it's occurred to many people that courage is the fundamental virtue, or the virtue that must be present in order for any of the other virtues to actually be practiced or exercised. You can't even do anything else that you're required to do unless you have the courage to do so. Let's just think about, something maybe as apparently, indifferent to courage as love. Oftentimes, when you extend love to somebody else, you take a risk, don't you? That demonstration of your care and interest and affection for that person will be rejected. Now, in order to actually practice love, necessarily then, you have to have enough courage to steel yourself against the prospect of that rejection. And if you reflect on all of the virtues, you'll see that courage is necessary in each case. You can think of situations or circumstances where doing the right thing will get you in trouble, or get you hurt, or get you rejected, right? So courage has to be there all the time. It's not like when you think about the cardinal virtues that you can just kind of pick and choose. They go together. It's like, the law of God. And as James said in the book of James, his letter, if you break the law at one point, you've broken the entire law, because it all hangs together. It's one thing. When it comes to this whole matter of virtue, doing what's right, it all goes together. Now, one of the things that I think can make us afraid is a kind of a latent sense of guilt. And this latent sense of guilt can come to the surface when we find ourselves confronted with an authority figure. Have you ever had an experience like this where you're like driving along on the highway and you're completely, oblivious to anything except maybe, what you're listening to on the radio, and then you see flashing in that rearview mirror the lights of the state trooper. And suddenly you go from a state of, sort of mental, sort of bliss, and into a state of, oh no, they've got me at last. What did I do wrong? And you more or less say, there must be something that I've done wrong. Otherwise, I wouldn't be pulled over by this state trooper. Now, a few years ago, there was actually a police department that had a brilliant idea. And this brilliant idea, this is tongue-in-cheek. This brilliant idea was, people are so afraid of police officers because every time we pull them over, we cite them for some violation of the law. Why don't we pull people over when they do good things and compliment them? When they signal to make a right-hand turn. And then we'll just say, good job. And they did that for a while, and people got really upset with them. because you pulled me over to say, good job? Well, thanks a lot. Stop it! Because, obviously, when you see that flashing light in the rearview mirror, you're sort of, brought to the awareness that, hey, maybe I didn't, you get my point. There's always something that you should have done that you didn't do, right? There's always something that you did do that you shouldn't have done. And you know it. And that's why there's this sort of latent sense of guilt. And when we're confronted by an authority figure, immediately we're defensive or in denial. And I think that goes a long way toward explaining why most of us, as we pass through life, basically are looking for distractions, things that distract us from this sort of latent sense that that we carry around with us, that there's something that I should be doing that I'm not doing, or I did something that I shouldn't have done. And because of that, we want things to take our minds off of our guilt. And either we do that or we rationalize. You know what a rationalization is. It's a rationalization. It's something you tell yourself to excuse yourself for something you know is wrong, that you've done or didn't do, that you have done or you failed to do. And so we rationalize, we distract ourselves, and so forth. Now, there's another reason why people can be afraid, particularly when they encounter something that's tremendously overwhelming and powerful. You know, when we think about angels, I think that's something we should keep in mind. I think our imaginations have been polluted by 19th century Victorian cherubs. You know, the idea that, you know, angels are chubby little creatures that no one should ever be afraid of, right? Which, you know, belies the fact that every time an angel shows up in Scripture, everybody's terrified. Because angels are terrifying. They are not chubby little creatures with little wings that float around. They are actually creatures. They're creatures because they've been created. That's what the word creature means, by the way. They're creatures who conduct their service to God in the presence of God, and that sort of power that they witness on an ongoing basis, it has a way of rubbing off. And it makes them really scary. You know, another thing to keep in mind is that we have done such a good job, and again, this is tongue-in-cheek, we've done such a good job promoting the phrase, God is love, that we've completely lost the truth that God is scary. Scary, scary, powerful. And that holiness is hazardous. Unfiltered holiness can kill you. You doubt me? Let's go back into the Old Testament, back to Exodus chapter 19. And there what we have in Exodus chapter 19 is a warning that the Lord gives to Moses about not letting the people get too close. And the thing to keep in mind is that the reason why they're not to get too close is not because God will be angry. It has more to do with the fact that if they get too close, they'll discover that God is radioactive. So let's listen up. Verse 21, "And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break up through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. And then when Moses returns, after being in the presence of the Lord, his face has been altered, his countenance is radiant. And you know what that does to people? It scares them out of their wits. So this idea that, you know, the Lord is, you know, just this great big warm fuzzy teddy bear is a lie. He is the creator of all things. And just being in his presence can turn you into a cinder. We need a mediator to make it possible for us to come into his presence. And the good news is that we have one. And that's what we celebrate during Christmas, the coming of the Lord, who is our mediator. And he allays our fears. So what the shepherds are told is, fear not, and then they're told, because I bring you good news of great joy. This is verse 10 back in chapter 2 of Luke. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Good news. Good news. You know, the word that we translate good news is the word euangelion. It's a compound word. Eu means good, and angelion, which is, by the way, where we get the word angel. Angelion means news. So an angel is a messenger of either good news or bad news, because if you recall in Scripture, sometimes the angels bring some bad news. Sodom and Gomorrah got some bad news one day, right? This whole place is going to be wiped out. So, you know, sometimes the messages are encouraging to hear. So other times they're not so encouraging, they're distressing. But this time, the news is good, very, very good. Now, one of the things that I failed to really get across when I talked about how the holiness of God can be hazardous is the fact that there are many things in the world that we see around us that are just outsized, and the term that we use for those things is sublime. There's a marvelous thinker by the name of Edmund Burke who wrote a treatise addressing this whole matter. It's entitled, it was published in 1757, and it was entitled A Philosophical Inquiry into the Origins of Our Ideas Concerning the Sublime and the Beautiful. And in that book, he talks about what we mean when we use the word sublime. When you go to Niagara Falls, you experience the sublime. Now, from a great distance, it can be beautiful. But when you're right there in the boat, you know, looking up at the falls, and you can feel the thunder and the power of the falls as they strike the surface of the water all around you, you realize, if I was just another, you know, 100 yards closer, I'd be dead. That is a fascinating sight. It's fearful, fearsome, fascinating, captivating. And what we have with the coming of our Lord into the world, and by the way, another thing about the sublime is indifferent. In other words, if you were crushed at the you know, the swell of the Niagara Falls, the falls would not feel bad at all for you. Be completely indifferent to your fate. That's what we mean when we talk about the sublime, something like that. And when we think about God as sublime, we can see from that account in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, that in a sense, just the very power of God can have the same kind of destructive impact that being in the presence of the Niagara Falls and getting too close can have. But here, what we see in the coming of our Lord is that we see something beautiful, something that's more than sublime. And what we have here is the revelation that God is not indifferent to us. He's not like the Niagara Falls. He's the one who made the falls, and we can glory in his glory as it is on display in those falls. But what we have in this account is something marvelous insofar as God has condescended to address us in the person of a vulnerable child. This child, you know, is God with us. When we think about the Lord Jesus, what we have is a veil that comes between us that protects us even as it reveals something to us. The word mystery, I think, is mysterious for many people, because when we hear the word mystery, and you know, as it's used in Scripture, it isn't used in a way that I think we're familiar with. When we think of mysteries, we think of Sherlock Holmes, right? You know, Sherlock Holmes puts on his deer hunter cap and lights his pipe, gets out his magnifying glass, and he, you know, is engaged in the science of deduction. And what that means is that the way we think about mysteries today is mysteries are, in some sense, puzzles that can be solved. And then when you've solved the puzzle, you can say, "Yep, no more mystery. Mystery solved," right? Now we can go on and read another book by Sir Arthur Conan Doyle where we have another mystery solved. But what you have in Scripture, when the term mystery is used, the word mystery, by the way, it's pretty close to a transliteration of the Greek, which is mysterion, is something hidden inside something else. A mystery in Scripture is something hidden inside something else. In other words, there's no solving a mystery in Scripture. What a mystery in Scripture is referring to is something present that can be missed. What we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is a mystery. God with us. When you see this vulnerable child, there's something being communicated to you and to me, and at the same time, there's something beneath the surface. What's beneath the surface? The very God at Mount Sinai. The same God who said, "Don't get too close, it'll kill you," is the one who comes close, but veiled, in a way that allows us to see something good without being overwhelmed by something that we can't handle. So this mystery. And by the way, whenever we have the phrase weakness used in Scripture, when I am weak, then he is strong, and this kind of stuff, it's not so much that weakness is being praised. I want you to know that. If you were lying in a ditch and a little baby came up and went, gah, 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 you'd say, "Oh, great, I don't have anyone who can help me. I just have this weak little child." But if somebody came along who had actually the physical capacity and the intellect and skill to save you, you'd be grateful, right? What we have in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is a mystery. The very God who made the universe comes to us in the form of a child to save us by his strength. Keep that in mind. Now, he has come to save us. You know, that's the whole reason for the Advent, salvation, right? And one of the things that's really, perplexing about the way people are and even the way animals are is that they're afraid of the doctor. Have you ever noticed this? People are afraid of the doctor. I remember when our son Caleb, our oldest, was taken to the doctor, we had this very amusing event, a source of great embarrassment to him. But when he was just a little guy, I think maybe he was maybe 3 or 4, he was in for a checkup or something. They were doing something. And he escaped. He escaped with no pants on. And he ran around the waiting room, completely, they couldn't catch him, They eventually cornered him behind a door, and he vocalized his protests to everyone, in the building. And he told the doctors pretty much what he thought of them and the nurses as well. But he was there because people wanted to help him. A doctor wanted to help him, wanted to care for him. His parents, who were kind of embarrassed and amused at the same time, wanted to help him. This also reminds me of our dog Oreo. We would take Oreo. Oreo was a lab. And, like most labs, just, a voracious appetite, happy to see everybody all the time, that kind of thing. Except when it came to the vet. Then Oreo had to be muzzled, really. Because Oreo would bite. And that's the way we are. We're either like our son Caleb, running, from the one who wants to help us, or we're angry and snap at the one who tells us things we don't want to hear, but in our interests, right? For our own good, right? That's the situation we find ourselves in. Now, the shepherds, they go and they see the baby, and they see that he's wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And the whole episode is one of, you could say, contrast. At one moment, they have the angelic host praising God, telling them about the coming of the Savior. Then they say, "Hey, let's go and check it out." Let's go see this thing that the angels have told us about. And then they go, and what do they see? They see what I just described. Now, when they go to see the child, you could say they kind of return to a state of normality. You know, the coming of the angels and the angelic chorus and the praise of the angels is just overwhelming and really unusual. It's not something you see every day. And then they're confronted with something that you could say you can see every day. So they're confronted at this point with, what do you believe? Do you believe what you've been told or what you see? Do you just take, you know, the angels at their word and believe the promise? Or do you look at the appearance and say, well, that's what is really the case? What do you believe? Can you look past the surface and see the promise? That's the question. Can you look past the surface and see the promise? That's what we're getting at when we talk about the mystery of the Christian faith. There's a sense in which we as Christians don't live by sight, right? We live by faith, right? Because the things that are seen are temporal, but things that are unseen are eternal. And what we are told to believe is stuff that is beneath the surface, and we see that right here in this particular episode. Now, there is a meaning in all of this. There's kind of a meaning to the new normal, because things really have changed. The world was changed when Jesus came. And now there's a new normal. There was an old normal, and now there's a new normal. And I think that that new normal is all wrapped up in this matter of Christ being laid in a manger. We're told that, by the way, three times. Let me take you back to this text and point those out to you. Now, one of the times we're told this is in verse 7, and I didn't read that, but let me just read it for you now. In verse 7, and this is referring to Mary, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Then, if you jump down just a few verses to verse 12, we're told, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And then we go a little further, and we get to verse 16, and we're told the same thing. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Now, let me give you a little, you know, sort of tip. When you come to Scripture, there are things in Scripture that give you an indication or help you to see when something is important. And one of the ways that Scripture lets you know something is important is when it's repeated. You know, I've talked about this before. If I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times. There are things, when things are repeated, they're important. Now, what is it about this whole manger matter that's important? Well, it's this. The word in the Greek that's translated into the English manger, and the word manger itself, which is derived from the Latin, both mean a place to eat. Now, like when we see, you know, a creche on the town green, at least in Rockville, what we often see is we see that manger, right? And we think, oh, look at that. And what do we think of? We think of it like a place where you put babies. We don't actually kind of get what's being said. This is an important thing to note. He's put into a manger for a reason. And the reason is because this is a sign pointing us to something tremendously important. And that thing that's important is that the Lord has come to feed us with himself. He's come to feed us with himself. And there's stuff all over Scripture to this, you know, that really, in effect, says this. Let me just take you to a few places where it's very clear. Let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah is right after Isaiah. And in chapter 15, we see there in verse 16, this is Jeremiah. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Did you catch that? Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. Now let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 3. Just turn right, and you get to Ezekiel. Right after Lamentations, in chapter 3, we're told this in verse 1. And he said to me, Son of man, eat whatever you find there. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And then he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Now let's take a look at another passage, this time from Revelation. That's all the way at the end. Go to the book of Revelation. There, in chapter 10, we again come across something remarkably similar. In fact, something that's intended to bring those other passages to mind. Chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. Now, when we think about the coming of the Lord and the fact that he was placed in a manger, this would have been something that would have been very richly meaningful to those shepherds and to anyone who lived in the first century. And there are other places, even in John's gospel, where we're given some more information to work with to help us understand what this all means. Speaking of the incarnation, the enfleshment of our Lord, the coming of God to be among us, we're told this in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word of God is present in the manger that day. He's present in the manger. And later on, the Lord Jesus tells us something that he wants us to do if we believe in him. We see that in chapter 6 of John's Gospel in verse 53. And the Lord says, So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What we're told here in the new normal is that we need to feed on Christ. He's set in a manger, and when he's set in that manger, the Word of God is with us. The Word of God is with us and presented to us to take and eat. Of course, this is referring to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, but on an ongoing basis, we are to consume the Word of God and allow it to nourish us and strengthen us and energize us. And even though at first it may be bitter to the taste, it will become as sweet as honey. Have you ever acquired a taste for something that you didn't sort of naturally feel an interest in or attracted to or drawn to? I've had that happen many times. I've told you about my experience with sushi the first time. Maybe I haven't. But anyway, I wasn't put off by sushi at all. The idea of eating raw fish didn't bother me. It was the wasabi that got me. But years later, and I don't know how it happened, and I can't explain it to this day, but I just suddenly had this craving for sushi, particularly the wasabi. In fact, I just bought some wasabi, not wasabi, but actually horseradish, but it's deadly stuff and it's great. But that's the kind of thing that can happen for us when we believe in Christ. The thing that maybe frightened us and put us off and made us feel guilty, all those fears are addressed because Christ has died for us. Because Christ came in the form that he entered into this world as a baby and then later as a man, we have God with us in a way that doesn't overwhelm us and doesn't harm us, but in a way that actually invites us and draws us into the presence of God. And then when our Lord dies upon the cross for us and addresses all those guilty feelings that we have, not just the feelings, but the fact of our guiltiness, he takes care of that other reason for our fear. And so the Lord puts us at ease. And the question is, can we see the power and the profundity of that, even when in the course of things, everything just seems sort of normal? There's something hidden beneath the surface here at Christmas time. When you see the creche, when you think about all of the things that you associate with this time of year, wreaths and Christmas trees and what have you, you can kind of, delight in all of the seasonal festivities and the Christmas cookies and so forth and the presents under the tree. But there's something hidden in all of this, profound and powerful and beautiful. Can you see it? You know, what's marvelous about the way this story ends is the fact that the shepherds become angels in the sense of what it means to be an angel, messengers, right? At the end, they share the good news themselves. The news was shared with them. They, in turn, share the news. And they take upon themselves the task of angels. You can be an angel. You really can. I'm not saying you're big and scary, but you can do the job. You can do the job when you share with others the mystery of Christmas. Let's pray. Now receive the benediction from Numbers. This is the Aaronic blessing from chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.